To the what do you call that? The Rochester
Brookport.
Yeah, that's Brockport, Rochester. Once a month there for about 2 years now, haven't you?
Yeah.
Yeah,
I'm about 2 years.
Let's fall for a word of prayer before we start. Father, we want to thank you very much for providing for us all that you do. We have so many tremendous blessings in this nation that we enjoy. The freedoms that we have to travel to and fro, and certainly the freedom that we have to have your word in the abundance that we do. There are many nations that don't have that and would struggle and strive and give their life to have your word and the freedom that we have. So we ask your blessing on this afternoon and the rest of the meetings and the speakers, that you would provide the words that were necessary for our enlightenment and for your glory, as we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, before I start, I want to ask everyone just to think of a word or a name that you think, personally, best describes God to you. You could write it down. Could be Yahweh, Elohim, Jehovah. Maybe it's a term that would describe a characteristic of God.
Faithful.
Faithful.
Love.
Love. Light.
Truth.
Spirit. Truth.
El Shaddai.
El Shaddai.
Faithful.
How many people thought of Father? Probably many of us did. But it's not something that really was alluded to in the Old Testament very much. And it's a problem in today's society. Father's Day in the United States has become quite a disturbing holiday. Some individuals have written down some thoughts about their fathers, and one person wrote, "My father's disloyalty undermined my relationship with God." Another person wrote, "I went through my life as a victim of his choices. Father's Day, to me, I dreaded the day. All it was for me was a reminder that I was never good enough for my dad." Some even said they wondered if he even loved them, or he wondered if they even liked them. One person speaking up about Father's Day said that all that his mother has done for him was more important than what father could do. And he embraced the idea of creating a second Mother's Day instead of a Father's Day. Some individuals went on to say the unconventional parenting that they went through gave them the ability, said my ability, to thrive and be able to succeed just as well as if I had two parents. And we can think of a lot of people that we know. And I'm not trying to dig up some sore spot in people's lives. If you had a father that was absent, if you had a dad that was a divorce, circumstances happen. But I think what was key with this was the one individual said, "My father's disloyalty undermined my relationship with God. I had a misconception of what God was." Then he began to question God. Who is God then if we refer to him as a father? If he leaves us, does he lose interest? He leaves when there's something better out there, far away from me. That God loves me, that God desires a relationship with me. If there was distance I was feeling, the distance was from my lack of understanding and not from rejection from him. So, I talked about some of the problems that arise from fatherlessness, and in the United States it says there's a myriad of maladies that arise from that. Fatherless children are at a dramatically greater risk of drug and alcohol abuse, mental illness, suicide, poor education performance, teen pregnancy, and criminality. Drug abuse. The absence of a father in the home affects significantly the behavior of adolescents and results in greater use of alcohol and marijuana. Now, some of these statistics throughout here are 20 to 30 years old. Fatherless children are at dramatic risk of greater risk of suicide, also more likely to suffer from psychological disorders when compared to teens living in intact families. Confused identities is another one. Boys who grow up in father-absent homes are more likely than those in father-present homes to have trouble establishing appropriate sex roles and gender identity. Now, this was in 1984 that was taken down as a statistic. And when we look what happens with some of the individuals in our society, not to mention names, feel having even sex change operations now because they cannot identify with their own gender. Psychiatric problems. In 1988, a study of preschool children admitted to the New Orleans hospitals as psychiatric patients over a 34-month period found that nearly 80% of those children came from fatherless homes. Troubled marriages and troubled kids. Compared to peers living in with both biological parents, sons and daughters of divorced or separated parents exhibit significantly more conduct problems. Daughters of divorced or separated mothers evidence significantly higher rates of internalized problems such as anxiety or depression. In boys, there's a father hunger. Often affects or afflicts boys age 1 to 2 whose fathers are suddenly or permanently absent. Sleep disturbances such as trouble falling asleep, nightmares, and night terrors are frequently the problem beginning within 1 to 3 months after the father leaves home. Now, certainly these are disturbing statistics. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 85% of all children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from a fatherless home. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of all adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 85% of all youths sitting in a prison cell grew up in a fatherless home. Some of the infamous individuals that came from this type of a situation would be Billy the Kid, Sirhan Sirhan. I don't know if everyone is familiar with most of these. I'm sure you are. Jack the Ripper, John Wilkes Booth, Charles Manson, Saddam Hussein, Jeffrey Dahmer, and also Adolf Hitler. They all grew up without a positive influence or a biological father. So there's more than 24 million children in the United States that are living in a situation without the physical presence of their father. Millions more have dads who are physically present but emotionally absent. So you can see with this kind of a problem going on, and not only just recent, this has been for some time, that individuals have a problem when it comes to having a relationship with God in an appropriate manner, especially if they're trying to understand God as a father. But when it came to Jesus Christ, in John 17:26, he was praying to God before his crucifixion. And one of the things that he mentioned was that I have declared to them, those individuals that he gave them, gave to him, to a disciple, your name. I have declared your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So what was the name that Christ was trying to declare to the disciples? And that was Father. In Matthew, you can turn over there. I'm just going to really kind of make a statement that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Father was mentioned over 15 times, just in three chapters. And that was one of the opening sermons that Christ gave in his ministry. As a father, God is supposed to be a protector and a provider, but that's not the way the world sees him. in Islam, they don't see God as a father. They have 99 names for God in their religion. Not one of them is father. Not one of them is love. And that's where a lot of religions in the world stand. Christ, now, we talked last night a little bit about the fact that, well, aren't we all children of God? Not in a fallen creation, we're not. The creation is fallen. Even Christ, when he was in the wilderness, tempted by the adversary, he was asked, all of these kingdoms of the world I can give to you. And he didn't dispute the fact that those were Satan's to give. He didn't dispute that fact at all. He just said that it's not written for him to do that at that time, but Christ was going to inherit them anyhow. The fact is that he said in John chapter 8:44, from the English Standard Version, you are of your father the devil, in talking to those religious leaders of this nation at the time, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, Satan prompts men to excesses by which they murder themselves and others. While he puts into the minds, what he puts into the minds tends to ruin men's souls. He is the great promoter of the falsehood of every kind. He is a liar. All of his temptations are carried on by his calling evil good and good evil. And we see that a lot in society now. Some of the things that people normally years ago would call good, they're calling evil now, and vice versa. So when Christ said, you are your father the devil, he's not talking about substance, but by imitation and example. And that's where all of us were. In Ephesians 2, verse 2. Paul makes this statement, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So we were very willing and ready to follow after those commands of what was our father in this world. When we come to the Hebrew name, Hebrew word for father, I wrote it up here, it's pronounced Av. The first letter, because Hebrew is read from right to left, not as we read, the first letter would be an aleph, an A. The second one is a Vav or a V in it. And it's just two letters that represent the term in Hebrew called father. And we're probably more familiar with the Aramaic term Abba. For example, Abba, we talk about Barabbas, for example. The term Barabbas actually means bar, son of, Abba, the father, son of the father. So when Christ and Barabbas were presented before Pilate, which one should I let go? They were identical. Jesus Barabbas or Jesus the son of the father. They were identical. It was something that was very symbolic of Yom Kippur. When the two goats were presented before the priest, they had to cast lots to determine which goat was for the Lord and which goat was the Azazel. So that's how closely the names even that God details for the determination of some of these things. But getting back to this, the letter Aleph, spelled A-L-E-P-H, is the first letter of the alphabet. So in the Hebrew alphabet, I don't want to confuse too many of you, but it's very simple. they have a numerical value. It's called the gematria, and it's a numerical value for each letter of the alphabet in Hebrew. So the first letter of the alphabet would be very simple. That's the number one. It also has, in the Hebrew, they have a pictograph or a picture that represents each letter. The letter Aleph, the first one, is pictograph of an ox. And it's symbolized by strength or leader. It's the first one of the alphabet. And therefore, it's pictured by this particular item, an ox, something that was a servant, something that's strong, a leader. It's also the mysteries of the oneness of God being represented by the number one. The Aleph is also used in a number of other names for God as the first letter. It's El, Elohim, Adonai, or what Bill alluded to earlier, where it says, I am that I am. Ayer, Asher, Ayer. But it all starts with the Aleph. It's the predominant letter. The second letter is the sixth letter of the alphabet and has a gematria of six. And it's called Vav. The pictograph for the Vav is very similar to what you see. If you look at this, it's like a tent stake. It's more of an idea of a joining, looks like a tent peg. And it was used as a hook in the tabernacle to secure the tent pieces together. So when you think of it, what it really has is it has a connecting power. And the connecting power is it's joining the tabernacle to the earth. It's joining heaven to earth. Even in the first verse of the Bible, it talks about in the beginning, in Hebrew, it would say, in the beginning created God, the heavens and the earth. So the Vav is that word, starts out with the word in between heavens and earth. It's and. So it has this connecting power, but it's connecting heaven and earth. And when you put the two of them together as one word, they equal the number seven as a gematria or as a numerical value for the word for father. In Hebrew, you come up with this number seven. Now, why is that interesting? Number one would represent unity. Number six is a number for man. And seven is a spiritual perfection or completion. So when you take what combines God with man would be Christ. But then in that, you have spiritual perfection or completion. Just as you, in Matthew 5, 48, I believe it is, God said, become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But it's talking about completeness. Become complete. And the only way to do that is to have Christ in your life. So Christ came to represent the Father to us. But let's take a look real quick at the number seven. We're talking about some of the things the other night about different days of the week or things like that. And I just wanted to point out, God is very, very detailed about everything that he does. Even the Hebrew language has numerical values and pictographs. They all represent something. Even the words that are in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, created God, the heavens and the earth. There's only seven words in Hebrew in that. Seven represents the complete perfection. There's 7 months in the Hebrew religious calendar. 7 days of the week. The seventh day is the Sabbath. The seventh month of that calendar is a day or a month where they have four separate holy days, called the latter rains in that month. There are 7 weeks of 7 days from the time of the wave sheaf offering until Pentecost. There are seven continents on the earth. There are seven oceanic bodies of water. There are seven colors in a rainbow. There are seven notes on a musical scale. There are seven levels of a periodic table. There are seven regions of a human body, and there are seven pieces of armor represented in Ephesians 6. So you take all of this, that we are complete in Him. But the problem is, how do we get from a state of where we have God, or have Satan as our father, or we're belonging to this world, we're children of the devil, children of the adversary, to a point where we are now children of God? And that's what we were discussing last night. And I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter 4. When I'm speaking at Brockport, I was giving some messages on the offerings. And one of the things that's very difficult for us to understand is the fact that we have been 2,000 years removed from any kind of slaying of an animal for an offering. So when we're going through all of the offerings in Leviticus, and it's a very bloody affair, we have a lot of problems trying to get our minds wrapped around all of this and what it represented and all that God had detailed for us to picture Christ and what He had gone through to present Christ to us. And it's the same thing a lot of times when we read some of these things in here. We take a look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 to 7, and Paul's going to go through this. We'll read it, but he's going to talk about adoption. And we have a different idea of what adoption is now than what it was before. But let's read this through. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. That's something that Jim was mentioning earlier. Though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And that's a term that would be more endearing to an individual, like daddy. If you had a child, or if my son, when they were young, had a nightmare in the middle of the night, they wouldn't wake up and cry out, oh, John Ewan, construction worker at Moog, please come help me. No, they just cry out for daddy. And that's what we have to get to. We have to see God as that, instead of crying out, oh, great Father in heaven, and I'm not saying that that's inappropriate. We have to have the proper respect for who He is. But we have to develop a relationship with Him that's based on a loving relationship that God has for His children. How do we become that? And it's through adoption. We're going to explain that a little bit more. And towards the end it is, therefore, you no longer are a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Positionally, the believer is no longer a slave under the law. Through faith alone in Christ, he becomes a mature son of God. And now we can talk about child versus a mature son, and it's almost to the fact that you're not under the schoolmaster anymore. As a child, even, you're under a schoolmaster. You're not babes. Paul was also mentioning that, too. You should be mature. I should be able to feed you with meat, but I can't because you're still in need of milk. You're babes. You need to grow up. But these are the things that make us a son. Over in Romans chapter 8 is another excellent section. And I like to take a look at Romans as a whole of history for some respects. He starts out in chapter 1 and he talks about how people viewed God, making gods out of four-footed creatures and beasts and all these things, and they worship God not as God, but and it goes on, and Paul goes on down through. He talks about Abraham, and then in chapter 7, he discusses the fact that he's a wretched man because the things that he wants to do, he can't do. The things that he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing, and he wonders who's going to save him from the body of death. And then he gets into chapter 8, a wonderful chapter, and he expresses in here as well this idea of adoption. In verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out once again, Abba, Father." I want to talk a little bit about now, because I want to explain adoption from the aspect of what Roman adoption was. And this is the idea that Paul had in mind when he was writing this. He wasn't writing about adoption as it was going to be in the year 2015. He was writing about adoption and using this analogy as it was that the Romans adopted their children. It was called patria potestas. And it was father power. The father had ultimate power and authority over the family. Roman adoption was a very serious matter. We always think of some of the things that Nero did. For example, the Emperor Claudius adopted Nero, and I never really paid much attention to that. But in order that Nero might succeed him on the throne. But Claudius already had a daughter, Octavia. And Nero wanted to marry Octavia. Even though they were not related by blood, they were, because Claudius adopted Nero, they were, by legal matters, brother and sister. So they had to approach the Roman Senate to have a special legislation passed so that they could actually become married. That's how serious they took this idea of adoption. The idea of adoption in the Roman mind was this individual actually became the possession of a new father and a new family. In adoption, a person had to pass from one father power to another. He had to pass out possession and control from one father into an equally absolute control and possession of another. There were two steps. The first is known as mancipato, kind of like an emancipation where he would be taken from that family. So one father would be giving up his authority over that child. And one of the things that you have to understand is, if you lived in that time, today it's a lot different. If you lived in that time and you were a farmer, for example, and you had no son, you had no one to help you out with your property. And not only that, who were you going to leave your property to? So what you would do is you would go to another family that had a son or an extra son, and you would adopt him into your family, and they would have all the rights and legal rights to everything that you own. All of the air, all of the property, they were to work for you, but they were to call you father. This was a very serious thing. It's the only way they could, and that's why it happened with a lot of the individuals that we talked about with Nero and some of the other Roman emperors. The majority of them were not natural born to their fathers. They were adopted. So the emancipato was carried out by a symbolic sale in which copper and scales were symbolically used. Three times the symbolism of a sale was carried out. Twice the father symbolically sold his son, and twice he bought him back. And the third time he did not buy him back, and thus the father power was held to be broken. So he was, by all legal standards, he no longer belonged to that other family, his old family. The next part of the ceremony was called the vindication, or the vindicatio. The adopting father went to the new father, one of the magistrates, or to the praetor, one of the magistrates, and presented a legal case for the transference of the person to be adopted by his new father. When all this was completed, the adoption was complete. There was another interesting thing, though. It had to be done in front of 7 witnesses. And here's why. Let's say somebody was adopted, and then the father that adopted this child passed away. Somebody else could claim heir to his property. But one or two or more of the 7 witnesses that were there to witness this adoption process take place were to stand up and say, no, this adoption was legal. He is the rightful heir of that particular property. So here's 4 main points of this, the consequences of this adoption. The adopted person loses all rights to his old family. He gains all the rights, and he is a full legitimate son of the new family. In the most literal sense, and his most legally binding way, he gets a new father. He even calls this individual father. He attains their name. It followed that he became heir to the new father's estate. Even if other sons were born afterwards, this individual would still have all of those relation rights. It would not affect his heir, inalienably co-heir with them. In law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, all his legal debts were canceled. They were wiped out as if they had never been. Now, doesn't it sound familiar with what God does for us through Christ? All of our debts to sin, they're all wiped out. They're gone, as if they never existed. The adopted person was regarded as a new person, a totally new person. We're a new creation, entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do with. And finally, 4, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was legally and absolutely the son of a new father. And that's what we are. But a lot of times, because we live and move and have our being in this physical existence in this world, what do? We constantly are unaware of the fact that our God in heaven, who is our Father, not only legally, but rightfully, and we're heirs to everything that He has, we walk around as if we have the world on our shoulders because we're worried about something that's going on with our neighbor, with one of our family members, with somebody at work, with some guy that cuts us off on the road, with whatever happens. We need to stop that. We need to start to realize who we are. We have left that life. We are a new creation. We have a new family. We have a new father. Adoption was expensive. Adoption is very expensive now. So you can see what Paul was thinking of. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we really are children of God. The adoption ceremony was carried out in the presence of 7 witnesses, like I had mentioned. And that's what the Spirit of God does for us. It witnesses to our spirit to tell us that this process is legal, it's done with, you're over, your old life is over, your old family is over, you're part of this new family. Stop worrying about it. I'm a witness to you that you are already there. So every step of this adoption process in the mind of Paul is what he was picturing when he wrote this in not only Galatians, but Ephesians, and also in Romans. What's more is that we become joint heirs with our brother Jesus Christ, God's own son, to which everything that he inherits, we inherit. It's already a done deal. Let's go over to Romans 8 again. I just want to read a little bit more of this. I see we read down through verse 15. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's also something that a lot of people don't like to think about, that we inherit, and we also suffer with Christ. But we also inherit the glorification too. So there are three things that happen. We have a privilege, a right, and a responsibility. We have new privileges, new rights, new responsibilities. We don't have responsibilities to this old world, this old life, to our old family. Well, I've got a little bit more time. I want to point out a couple other things that I think were brought to me when I was studying this out. First of all, the price of adoption, what is it? It's the blood of Christ. It was a high price. We were bought and paid for. And that's what God did. We no longer have to be under the rule of the adversary. We no longer have to worry about all the penalty of the actions that we took. Legally, it's all been taken care of. All of our debts are paid. We're in a new family, and I can't express that enough. Earlier I talked about some of the numerical value, and I actually alluded to the first verse in the Bible where it talks about heavens and earth. And I like to look at it as the two programs, the celestial and terrestrial. And I want to turn over to Genesis chapter 48. This is something that it puzzled me for a long time. I wondered, what does this have to do with anything that Jacob, when he's old, he asked Joseph, his son, to bring in his sons so that he could bless them. Genesis chapter 48, verse 14. Well, start in verse 13. Joseph took both of his sons, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel, or Jacob's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand. And he brought them near. So Jacob actually knew what was going on, because he knew that Joseph would take and bring his eldest son to the position of his right hand, the position of power. And he wanted his eldest son to be blessed. But Jacob changed his hands. He switched his hands so his right hand, the position of power, was on the younger son, Ephraim. In verse 16, Jacob starts to talk. He says, "The angel which has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads and let my name be named on them." Now it's interesting. Let my name be named on them. In this analogy, what was Joseph all throughout this part of the scripture? He was Christ. So Jacob would be a type of God the Father. God the Father, then, in this analogy, is trying to say to Joseph, or to Christ, let my name be named on these lads. Well, why did he switch them? Take a look at over to verse 19. Because Joseph wanted to change it. Well, he said, wait a minute, you got this all wrong. You got the eldest son being blessed lesser. But Jacob refused. He said, I know it, my son. I know it. And he's talking about Manasseh, the older one. He said, he also shall become a people and also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he is, and his seed shall become the fullness of nations. So I start to think about this, and I said, if we're taking a look at the celestial and terrestrial, and we're taking a look at the programs of Israel and the Gentiles, who's represented here? The oldest one would be Israel. The oldest one would be Manasseh. But he's not blessed as great. Ephraim was blessed with the right hand, and he was blessed greater. He was supposed to be a multitude of nations, and he was also supposed to be the fullness of nations. He represents the Gentiles, or the body of Christ in this analogy. Then turn over to Luke chapter 15. There's another picture of duality. Very familiar. A lot of people use this Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. And everybody's familiar with the parable. Oh, let's see, verse 17. Well, let's start up a little further first. I wanted to go through this a little bit. I think we're all familiar with the prodigal son. But what happened was the younger son was the one that took off. The older one was the one that stayed back. So the younger son comes to his senses in verse 17. He comes back to himself and he says, "How many hired servants did my father have and brought bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, what? I have sinned against heaven and before you." And that's what the Gentiles have done. That's what we in the body of Christ have done. We've come to the point where he said, we're sinners. We need a Savior. We need to be saved. And we can go to our Father. We can go that through Christ. But take a look at verse 25. The elder son was in the field and came and drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing of all the revelry that was going on, because the father was throwing a celebration because the younger son was coming back after the inheritance was already split up. And he called one of the servants and asked what was the meaning of this. And he said to him, "Your brother's come back, and your father has killed the fatted calf." Verse 28, and he was angry, would not go in. Therefore, his father came out to him to entreat him. And I can picture this with Israel. You take a look at what happened with Israel in where Paul wrote about it in Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11. What were the Gentiles to do? They were to provoke them to jealousy. And that's what I picture this as. It's the duality coming back. It's the two sons, Israel and the Gentiles. Celestial and the terrestrial. And the celestial is blessed greater than the terrestrial. But we're not here to provoke Israel to jealousy right now. What we're here to do is just to realize who we are in Christ, who we are in the relationship that we can have with a loving Father, a Father that has gone to extreme lengths. And if you do any kind of studying in Leviticus to see the sacrifices that were there, the detail in all of that, it's just amazing when you study even the Hebrew language and the numerical values that they have. And I know Phil has done a lot of, in his book on Samson and Christ, it was very enlightening to me. All of the names mean something. Numerical values mean something. And God is so detailed and so awesome that just when we think that we haven't figured out, he's more. He's greater. So we can sit and we can debate about incidentals all we want. We have to realize that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the celestials, but it's in Christ.
Three thirty-five. We'll get started. It's our last speaker for the day. 3:35.
I'm gonna have to look into this thing about adoption, because I was convinced that really was not a good rendering. That it was more like sonship. That even.